Good to see everybody at all of our campuses at West Club and at Coal Mill and at Briar Creek. We have a lot to do, so let's get right to work. Today is going to be one of the most difficult things, honestly, that I have ever taught you, but it is also one of the most important. We are going to talk today about the fact that God has chosen you from all of eternity to be his child, and the rich blessing that that fact is supposed to bring into your life. And it's going to be kind of difficult, honestly, for some of you, because this biblical teaching raises all kinds of questions. You know, you're going to say, like, well, why did God choose me? And why didn't God choose everybody? And doesn't the Bible teach free will? And these are all great questions. But here's what I need you to do. I need you for just a little while to turn off those objections. Because I want to teach you today as a pastor, not as an apologist or a defender of Christian doctrines. This is one of the richest doctrines of the Bible, and it will bring more meaning and more comfort and more stability into your life than just about any other. That's why Paul starts the book of Ephesians with it. I'm going to teach the scriptures to you just as they are written. Now, honest, really, there's not going to be a whole lot of interpretation or a whole lot of opinion mixed in here. I'm just going to show you what they say. And I would like to ask you, here's your part of this deal. I'd like to ask you just to take this stuff at face value and simply assume that the Bible means what it says. Now, you say, well, but what about my objections? Listen, there is nothing wrong with your questions. God gave us our inquisitive minds, and he wants us to use them. God is not threatened by our questions, and he invites us to ask them. But so you see, there are certain things that God reveals to us about himself and his plan that blow our minds. Of course, we're talking about God here. And when the infinite, almighty God, when you're dealing with that subject, of course there are things that make us stand back overwhelmed with awe and a sense of mystery. So what do we do with our objections? Now, what do you do with those? Well, we could take a cue here from none other than theologian John Calvin. John Calvin's favorite verse was Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What that means is that there are things that God has revealed to us about himself, which we are to hold on to and obey. And then there are secret things that God has not enabled us, for whatever reason, to see at this point. Maybe we couldn't handle it, or maybe we're just not smart enough. And while we are free to ask questions about God, we should never let those questions make us doubt or disobey the things that God has revealed to us clearly. Does that make sense? So God says that if we are saved, it's because God chose us and drew us to himself. But we also know that God loves all men and desires all to be saved, and that whosoever will may come. And sometimes we just have to say, I'm not sure how they work out, but I'll believe they're both true because both are revealed. Or think about another difficult, really difficult area of Christian doctrine, the Trinity. Jews for 3,000 years believed there was only one God. Then Jesus shows up and he says, I've been sent from God, and I'm also God himself. And his disciples are like, what does that mean, that there are two gods and that we were wrong all those years about there only being one God? No, you were right. There is only one God. Then you are not God because you said you were sent from God. No, that's true too. They're both true. There's only one God and I am that God, even though I'm sent from God and separate from the Father. And the Apostle Peter's mind, you know, just completely explodes. And then Jesus says, you can feel free to try and resolve all that, but what you can't deny, what you can't do is deny any of what has been revealed. God is one, and I am God, and I am sent from the Father and separate from the Father. Okay, have fun with that one. I'm going back to my Father, who is actually me. All right? Now, later, Christians express this tension as the Trinity, one God in three persons. Do any of us really understand that? Not really, but we know that there's only one God and that Jesus is God, but somehow the Son of God, separate from God the Father. The other night, my oldest daughter, who is 6, and I were talking about salvation. And I said, sweetheart, if you died right now and God asked you why he should let you into heaven, right, you can only get so far away from being Baptist. That question is deeply ingrained, all right? Sweetheart, if you died right now and God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And she said, well, Dad, if I was dead, I couldn't talk. And I said, well, like in your heart, you could. And she said, well, I would say it's because I've accepted God as my Savior. And I said, well, yeah, right, right. And but I corrected her. I shouldn't have. But I was like, Jesus is your Savior. And she said, Dad, they're the same. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. Dad, you ever think about this? Jesus is his own dad. You know, he's the Son of God, but also God. You know, the Trinity, the whole three-in-one thing. He's kind of like my Dora shampoo, body wash, conditioner, and shampoo all in one. I promise that's what she says. For centuries, theologians have been trying to grasp this, and they've never thought to use the Dora shampoo analogy. God is one and three, and we have to expand our minds to be able to grasp both. Well, see, that's similar to what we have to do here. The Bible teaches that God chose me before the foundation of the world. It also teaches me that God loves the whole world, and whosoever will may come. And again, I'm not sure how all that fits together, but for now, I will hold them in tension and I'll believe them both. By the way, please understand that I am not saying they are illogical or contradictory, just that they may be beyond the grasp of our finite minds. You see, what you're not allowed to do is say, well, I just don't agree with this, or I don't understand it, and so I won't believe it. When I was in college, I was part of a Bible study that had like different people who rotated through teaching. And I remember one guy got up to teach one evening and he read this passage and he was working his way through it. And he reads a verse and then just says, I don't really agree with this verse, and just moves on to the next one. And I kept waiting on like the other shoe to drop, like, you know, what's the twist here? That was it. He just didn't agree with the verse, and so he was going to ignore it. I was like, you can't do that. Right? God did not give us that option. You can't do that here either. If this is the Word of God, we have to understand that there are many things that are boggling to our minds, and we have to humble ourselves before them. Let me share with you real quick a chapter that I've memorized recently that has brought so much peace into my life. Psalm 131. Oh Lord, David says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. What that's saying is that there's a time to question, and there's a time just to believe. There's a time to sit silently before the Father and just rest that He is God, and that what He says about Himself and me and the world are true. You see, in some ways, in relation to God, this chapter says, we're like kids. There are many things I tell my kids that they can't understand. Daddy, why can't the newborn baby take a bath with us? Why can't I play with the hairdryer and the tub? And sometimes I just have to say, baby, there's just some things you can't grasp yet. And for now, I need you just to trust and obey me as your daddy and shut up. Now, anybody in here who has kids, we get that as parents. Sometimes our kids just need to trust us because our understanding of the world, our understanding of the world is so much greater than theirs. Let me ask you this, just logically, which do you think is greater? The gap between my 4-year-old's understanding and my understanding of the world, or the gap between my understanding and God's? Well, of course, the gap between mine and God's. So there's a time just to rest in God's truth, even when you can't put it all together. And some of the greatest blessings come from knowing when and how to question and when to simply rest and trust. So here is what I'm asking. If you believe this book is the Word of God, I want you just for a little while to turn off your objections and just listen. I want to, as a pastor, show you what wonderful comfort this truth is to bring into your life. Later, you can go back and try to reconcile everything. And here's a little warning. The smarter you are, the harder this is going to be for you. If you're dumb, you're going to be like, oh yeah, this all makes sense, okay? And if you're smart, you're going to ask questions. And if you hear something today that totally trips you up and you can't suspend it, just put that in the 80% of stuff you don't remember from my messages that I explained last week. All right? And hey, listen, if you don't believe this book is the Word of God, I want you to at least be open to the fact that maybe this explains a lot of what has been going on in your life. And maybe even stand back with us and say, who else could have revealed this but God? Because no human being would ever write stuff like this. As a pastor, I will tell you that the longer that I'm in ministry, the more central and the more precious this doctrine becomes to me in every way. If you get this, I promise you, this will add more strength and more comfort to your life than just about anything else you believe. And it will drive you to worship at a new depth. After today, you will say, wow, I have never understood how much God did for me in salvation. And I got to say this last thing in the introduction. Some of you are going to say, wait, are you saying this is a Calvinist church? Our church does not define itself as Calvinist. We are just committed to teaching everything the Bible teaches just as it is taught. We don't let labels or systems or agendas drive us. We just believe what is written here. All right? And that's how I'm going to teach today. A humble teacher, you will be a humble listener. Okay? You ready? I am about to unload on you. All right? After I get done, some of you are going to feel like you have stared at the theological sun for too long. And your spiritual eyes are going to burn. And you're not going to be able to see for days. All right, so here we go. Verse 3 is where we will begin. Blessed be, Paul says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a pretty stunning promise to the Ephesians. The city of Ephesus, as I explained last week, was obsessed with the spirit world. They believed in different spirit beings that occupied different levels of heaven, and you had to keep the various spiritual powers happy if you wanted your life to go well. So if something was wrong in one area of your life, it's because the spirit over that area was ticked off at you, and you needed to do something to appease them. Now, don't just see that as something that people in the really old times, in ancient days, believed. Today, people refer to it as karma. Some of us, our lives have gone wrong and we wonder what we're being repaid for. Or something goes wrong in your life and you conclude that God must be punishing you for something. It is a terrible spiritual bondage, Paul knows, because you're always wondering how karma or how God feels about you. To those people and to us, Paul makes this staggering and liberating assertion that in Christ, who sits at the highest of the heavens, we have the assurance of all of God's favor and every spiritual blessing. There's nobody else to appease. Christ is at the top, and he is on our side. In him, we have every spiritual blessing. There's nothing left that he could promise to us that he has not already given to us in Christ. What's more, Paul is going to show you in these next 11 verses, which make up, by the way, one sentence in Greek, that every member of the Trinity is now working for your salvation and for your good. In the first three verses, he explains to you that the Father planned your salvation. Then in verse 7, that the Son accomplished your salvation. Then in the last three verses, that the Holy Spirit brings about your salvation in your heart. From start to finish, your salvation has been accomplished by God, he says. Did you let that sink in before we move on? There is nothing that you could hope for more from God right now than you already have in Christ. He could not love you more than he does right now. He could not be more for you than he is right now. He could not be working more on your behalf than he is right now. Every member of the Trinity is at work for you and in you, and he has employed every molecule of the universe in service of that. And Paul says, here's how you can know that. Here's how you can know that. Verse 4. Even as, in Greek, that really ought to be translated as because. You can know that every blessing is yours because he chose us in him. There's your word right there. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here it is. You ready? It's an awesome thought. Before the world was ever established, God knew you and loved you. There has never been a time when God did not know about you and never been a time where he has not loved you. Has it ever dawned on you that nothing has ever dawned on God? For as long as God has been in existence, he has cherished you and planned to redeem and save you. You see, a lot of people think this verse means that God simply knew beforehand who would choose him, and then those are the ones he predestined for salvation. But that's not what this verse says. It says he set his love on you and chose you before there was ever a you, before you were even a twinkle in your daddy's eye. From verse 3, when your salvation begins, to verse 14, when it's all over, God is the primary one driving the action. You say, well, why did he choose me? What was it about me? Did God see that I was going to make a great Christian? And so he said, man, this guy is going to be awesome. Plus, he's a great musician. Man, I got to have that guy on my team. No. In fact, when God was explaining to Israel why he chose them, he said this, Deuteronomy 7. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. In other words, I didn't look at you and thought, man, there's a lot of them, and man, they're really good at war, and they're really good, and they're talented, and I got to have those people. No, you were the fewest of all the peoples in every way. Just because the Lord loved you, that's why he chose you. You say, well, I know. Maybe I wasn't as wicked as other people. And God knew that deep down, I had a good heart, and if he just gave me the right chance, I would really thrive. Again, in Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, know therefore that the Lord your God has not given you this land to possess because of your righteousness, because you are a stubborn people. He's like, it ain't your good heart. Actually, you were more stubborn than everybody else. Well, then what was it? What was it? You see that phrase in 7:8 that we just went over in Deuteronomy? Just because the Lord loved you. As Paul says in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, it was according to the purpose of his will. There's a story I love to tell around here, and I've shared it before with you. But when I first went out with my wife, the girl who was to become my wife, first night that we had a date together, I went to class the next morning, and a guy who was a friend knew what I had been doing the previous evening. And he's like, well, what'd you think about this girl? And so I pulled out a sheet of notebook paper, and I just began to jot down every adjective that I could think of that described her. And nonstop, without even a break, I wrote down 64 different things that I thought described her. Everything from the way she looked, to how she dressed, to what we talked about, to the way she smelled, everything. 64 adjectives. All right, shoved that piece of paper in a notebook, lost that notebook for all practical purposes. 3.5 years later, when we get engaged, I'm like, I'm wondering if I can find that notebook. I go back and I find that notebook and pull out that sheet of paper, and I had it framed, and now it hangs up somewhere in our house so that when my wife is like, why do you love me? I'm like, it's right there on the wall, okay? So here's why I tell you that, though. God had no list like that for us. We were so ruined by sin that we were completely unlovely. Listen, every bride that I've ever seen looks beautiful on her wedding day. As a pastor, obviously, I do a lot of weddings. Every bride looks beautiful. Even ones that don't look beautiful in normal life. On their wedding day, they look great. You know, I've never been like standing at the altar as the bride's walking up and be like, bro, you seeing this? They all look beautiful. But God chose us and loved us when we were unlovely. The point is that God's choice of us was not something we had in any way earned. It was all grace. You say, well, how's it fair that God chose us and not others? That's a good question, and one I'm not going to answer today, because I told you in the beginning that that's not my purpose in this message. Again, for now, I'm just asking that you suspend that and let me talk to you as a pastor, but I will say this. Before you and I start talking about what is fair, we should remember that what was fair was that God not choose any of us. We as a race have chosen to reject God, and for us to have to live with the results of that rejection, that's what's fair. What we rightfully deserve is judgment and death, and the fact that God chose any of us to redeem us is sheer, unmerited grace. And to be honest, the reason that this whole discussion bothers so many of us is because deep down we don't really think we're worthy of judgment as a race. We still think God owes us salvation. And that's just not true. You say, well, Well, God chose me. But didn't that violate my choice? You know, like if one of you single guys walked up to some girl here and you're like, I'm a Calvinist dater and I've chosen you to be my wife. You did not choose me, but I chose you and have ordained you to be my bride. That would produce a restraining order, okay? You say, well, isn't that like what's happening here? Like God forced us to love him? Like we're some kind of mail order bride or something? No, the Bible says his choice is never against our will, but his choice is always fully consistent with our will. The scripture says that all those who come to God freely choose to. As Jesus often said, whosoever will may come. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You say, well, then why does it say that God chose us first? Jesus explained it in John 6:44. Look at this. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Greek scholars point out that the Greek word for draw there, halkuo, carries the idea of this insatiable hunger, almost an irresistible force, the image of a desperately hungry man being drawn to food. That's what God did to you. God created a hunger in you to know Jesus, and that hunger drew you to Jesus. You see, our problem is not that we can't choose God. Our problem is that we don't want to choose God. Our chooser works fine. It's our wanter that's all out of whack. Ephesians 2:1 says that without the Holy Spirit, we are dead in our sin. And what that means is that we don't desire God. We desire death, spiritual death. We desire sin. We love sin and rebellion and independence. So God changes our hearts so that we begin to want God. He wakes us up and lets us see how wicked sin is, how glorious and how desirable God is, and how insane it is to oppose God. When that happens to you, that is all the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Or think of it like this. Say that you were standing on top of the tallest building in downtown Raleigh. You were standing up there on the ledge, and you were clinically insane. You thought you were a bird and that you could fly. So I walk up behind you, and I'm like, hey, you jump off that, you're going to die. I give you a free choice. You can come back down here with me, or you can jump. Now, if you're insane and you think you're a bird man, every single time, what are you going to choose? You're going to choose insanity, and you're going to jump. Well, let's say that I could just, you know, if I had powers and I could reach out with my hand and I could restore your sanity to you. And all of a sudden you woke up in your right mind and offered you the same free choice. Every single time you would choose then to come back down off of that ledge with me. You see what I'm getting at there? That's what God does. He begins to restore your sanity. Here's how the Bible describes it, the ministry of Paul, Acts 16. Talking about Lydia, it says the Lord, watch this, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see that? She chose to pay attention because she was interested. And why was she interested? Because God had opened her heart. Keep reading. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's another key word, predestined. We are predestined, verse 5 says, for adoption. I got some friends here at our church who have undertaken the wonderful ministry of adoption. And they told me that when you walk into that place where you see your child as an infant for the first time, there's this immediate and overwhelming sense of love that just begins to gush up out of your heart for that child. You're going to take them into your family. They're going to grow up with your name as your children. They're going to become heirs of your wealth. That's what Jesus did to us. He walked into the orphanage of sin and said, that one, I'm going to give that one everything. Down in verse 12, Paul says that we were predestined to become people to the praise of his glory. You see, when you adopt, one of the things that you do is you teach the adopted child your values. That's what God did. In predestining us to be sons and daughters, God determined that he would make us into people who reflected his values, people whose lives would bring him glory. Verse 7, keep reading. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let's focus really quick on that word redemption in verse 7 for just a minute. You see, here's where Jesus takes over. The Father planned our salvation. Now Jesus comes and accomplishes it. Jesus came to earth and redeemed us. Now, I'm not going to go real deep here because in 2 weeks we'll do a whole message on this. But what Paul is trying to show you is that Jesus came and purchased your salvation in its entirety, all at once. You see, a lot of people think that salvation is basically forgiveness. You say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. And he says, okay. And then God forgives you. But it is so much more than forgiveness. Imagine if when you became a Christian, God only forgave you. That would last until you sinned again. And then you would need to be forgiven again. Your relationship with God would always be hanging by a thread. And the only times you would be sure that you were going to heaven would be when you were at the moment sinless, which for me would last in about 15-second intervals, and then I would need to be saved again. If that were the case, none of us would ever make it to heaven. But see, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus did not forgive us. He redeemed us. He paid the full price in its entirety and settled the score for our salvation. Let me give you this one little word picture, and I'll move on. A lot of the guys here at the office, we obviously have to work on Sunday. It's the only day of the week we really work. And so sometimes we have to miss some sporting event that we really want to see. So what do? We do what a lot of you do. We set our DVR to record it. And if you try to tell one of those guys what the score is, because they haven't seen it, they don't want to know. You ever have that happen? Like, no. Don't ruin it, because I just want to go home and live through the excitement. Now, sometimes if I know the score and I don't care about the event, I'll be like, hey, you want to know the score? And they'll be like, no. And I'll be like, look, if I told you the score, you could go home and spend 3 hours with your wife instead of watching TV. What Paul is saying here is that the score of this game has already been settled and recorded. Jesus 100, our sin 0. And so I know I'm going to heaven because the score is settled there. And you see, if I know that the victory is already won, it changes how I do battle with sin now. Like, if you're watching the game, you ever done this? And somehow you found out that your team wins? And you're watching the game and your team, like, fumbles the ball or something really bad happens to them and you're like, it doesn't matter. It don't matter. Because we're winning in the end. Right? That's what God shows us here, Ephesians 1. Keep reading, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What is the Greek word for all? It means all. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Here's what else God is doing, Paul says. God is now working everything for His good plan in our lives, which He has purposed for all eternity. He works all things. Could you say that? Because I don't think most of you believe me on that. He works, say all. All things according to the purpose of His will. Every molecule in the universe, God is employing now for His great purpose in you. Remember, these Ephesians are people who are consumed with questions about fate. They're always wondering if the gods are displeased with them or if they're unlucky. And Paul says, for you, there's no fate. God has a good purpose for you since time began. He's at work in everything now, accomplishing it. You say, well, what about bad luck? I've been really unlucky in my life. I didn't get this break. I got overlooked here. Paul says all things for His purpose. All things include bad luck. See, here's a very intriguing verse for me, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, the dice are thrown, in other words, but it's every decision is from the Lord. That means that God exercises a certain amount of control even over what looks to us like dumb luck. You say, well, what about where others have mistreated me? Surely God wasn't behind that. Sure, I'm not saying God was in the person mistreating you or that God was happy with it. But I'm saying this verse assures you that God controls everything and employs everything, even bad things, for His good purpose. In the Old Testament, Joseph was a guy who really suffered at the hands of others. Yet at the end of his life, he recognizes that God was using even his victimization, unjust victimization to accomplish his good purposes. You say, well, what about my own stupid bad decisions? I've really screwed myself up, and now I'm suffering for my own bad decisions. Sure, there are consequences for our choices. But see, if you are walking with God, listen, God works all things, even your mistakes, for his good purpose. Jacob was a guy who made some really dumb decisions in the Bible. You know his story. Some of which greatly displeased God, and some of which really caused some hardship in his life. But God used even those dumb choices to establish his good purpose. All things. Listen, this does not mean that God calls evil things good, or that God takes delight in them happening. Simply that God sovereignly uses all things, good and bad, for his good purposes in your life. Think of it like this. My watch here, I know you can't see this from where you are, but my watch, the back of it is open. It's clear. And you can look through and see the different machinations of the watch. What's intriguing to me is that I can look in there and see all these wheels turning, and some of them are turning backwards. But I look at what's happening on the front, and it's all progressing perfectly, keeping time. And so even the backwards motion of the wheels somehow work together to produce the forward motion of keeping time. That is what is happening here. There are some backwards things going in your life, but somehow in God's incredible plan, he's working even those backwards motions so that every movement is progressing the work of God in your life. You say, why did God allow me to be divorced? Why did I get overlooked? Why didn't my parents help me out more? I can't answer every question, and I'm not trying to minimize your pain. God weeps with you, but I can tell you, if you're walking with God, God has a goal he is pursuing in you. And every movement in your life is working toward that goal. He has predestined you to be someone who brings him glory, and every molecule in the universe is harnessed to bring that end about in you. Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, here's where the Holy Spirit takes over. He's the one who brings salvation about in your heart. And that investment by God of himself in you is the guarantee that what God has started in you, he will finish. So, Christian, you are chosen. And here's why I share it with you. You see, what is important about this is not that you figure out how choosing works. What's important is that you embrace what it means for you. This great truth should produce 5 emotions and 5 spiritual fruits in your heart. Let me give them to you briefly. Here's the first thing this ought to produce in you. Number 1, assurance. Because salvation begins in God and is accomplished by God, you can be sure that what God starts, he will finish. You see, sometimes when I'm most discouraged about where I am spiritually or how bad my heart still is, I think about the things I still struggle with, temptations I'm still weak to, my just pitiful lack of self-control, these thoughts and emotions that I have that I'm like, if anybody knew that I felt like that. And I look at my heart and I think, how could I possibly be saved? Well, see, then I think about the fact that God started this great saving work in me. He sought me when I wasn't seeking him, and what he started, he'll finish. Thank God, God has always been more committed to my salvation than I have been. You know, when I first, listen, every God-seeking Christian I have ever known struggles at some point with their salvation. Because see what happens, the closer you get to God, the more you start to see into your heart. The more you see in your heart, you see what a pitiful wreck it is. And you're like, well, maybe I'm just one of those people the Bible talks about that's religious on the outside, but on the inside, I've never really been transformed. Every God-seeking Christian I know thinks that at some point. I have. It is this understanding that delivers me from that fear. What God started, he'll finish. See, I used to think, when I first became a Christian, I thought that I was the one doing everything. I got interested in God. I made a decision for Christ. I started to really seek God and grow in my faith. The farther I get away from that decision, some 20 years now, the more I recognize God was the one who was seeking me. And what God started, he will finish. Jesus explained it this way, John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose. You see that next word? Nothing. I'm not going to lose a thing of all that he has given me. Here's a question. What would you think of a shepherd who lost a few sheep during the day? He leaves in the morning with 100. He comes back with 98. You're like, you're missing two. He's like, yeah, I understand. But you don't understand how stubborn those sheep were. They got free will, you know. And I'm not going to intervene with that. So I just, you know, they wanted to play on the cliff edge, and I warned them, but they didn't want to listen, so I just had to let them go. No, a good shepherd brings his sheep back and saves those sheep, even from themselves. If a good shepherd starts with 100 in the morning, he ends with 100 in the evening. Jesus, John 6 says, is a good shepherd. He loses none. All he starts with, he ends with. You see, the fact that you keep yearning to be free of sin and the fact that you keep coming back to God is proof that Jesus is seeking you. Here is number two. This puts power into your life. What I mean by this is that this truth gives me power to get back up again after failure. You see, if I know that what God starts, he'll finish, I can be sure that even though today was consumed by defeat, God's decree for my tomorrow is victory. Ephesians 2:10 says it this way, God predestined us for good works. He predestined that I would be someone whose life would be filled with good works, and that I would be to the praise of his glory, not an embarrassment to his kingdom. Listen, that means, I don't know if you get this, I'm pretty sure you don't, so I'm going to say it. That means that the burden of fixing your life is not on you. God's already decreed it. And God's already supplied the power for it. You see, many of you feel so defeated. You think, how am I ever going to get over my lust? How am I ever going to be what a Christian ought to be? How am I ever going to fix my marriage? We feel like God has left us a set of instructions and been like, all right, get to it. And we think, I can never do this. But that's the wrong picture of the Christian life. The works that God has for you, the good works, he's already predestined for you. And he's already provided the power for you to do them. The burden doesn't lie on me to fix my own life, but to yield to God who has promised to do it through me. So when I face a battle, for example, with temptation or being the right kind of husband, I can say God has already declared that I will have victory in this battle, and he has already provided the power I need to win it. So I can go into this battle trusting that the power I need to win it is already there. What I'm saying is this, if you feel like I can't win this battle, you are right. But God has predetermined that he will make you victorious in it. So you should not go into the battle feeling like you have to win it, but believing he will win it through you because he's already predestined it. I think of it like this. Anybody ever go and buy clothes on faith? And what I mean by that is you buy it just a little bit too small for you because you're sure that you're going to be able to lose the weight to fit into that. Anybody ever done that? I do it. I used to do it. It never works. I'd be like, oh, a few push-ups, a few crunches, I'll totally fit into that. And it hangs in my closet until I finally just embrace reality and go out and buy the, you know, triple XL or whatever. All right, so it never works in our lives physically. But that's exactly what God does to us spiritually. He buys Jesus clothes for us. See, and he says, this is what you're going to wear spiritually, and I'm determined to make you fit them. Some of you are so discouraged, and you feel like you'll never be victorious as a Christian, but do you realize where the yearning to be victorious comes from? It comes from the Spirit of God that is at work inside you. And what God starts, he'll finish. He's already pre-appointed victory for you. That's why he's yearning in you for it. And he's calling you forward to a battle he's already won. Some of you wonder if you have what it takes to be a Christian at all. And you think, my life is so scarred by mistakes and failure, I just don't have what it takes to be a child of God. I got an illustration for you. Say you suddenly wake up in an ambulance. You have no idea how you got there. This is bringing back really good memories for Chris. Right? You got no idea how you got there. But you notice all these tubes and wires sticking out of you, and an EMT standing over you who says, you were in a terrible wreck. But we've got you on life support, and we're saving your life, and you are going to be just fine. All you have to do at that point is simply consent to their rescue. Now, you could be like, no. Start pulling wires out. Be like, I want off right now. I'm getting out. Or you could just say, okay, I consent. That's what's happening in your salvation. God is waking you up and saying to you, I'm saving you. You might think that you are beyond hope, but I am mighty to save. Just consent and believe. And for some of you, that's happening right now. That's why you're here. You just have to consent to what God has been doing and is doing in your life right at this moment. Here's the third thing it produces in you. Humility. You see, according to Ephesians 1 here, all we did was wake up in the ambulance. Again, you may think that you became a Christian because you considered and read and studied and pondered and decided to follow Jesus. But according to Ephesians 1, the only reason you did those things is because God was seeking you. You are a Christian by grace alone and not because of anything you have ever done. Why was it God chose you? Was it because you had a better heart or more natural strength, and God thought you'd make a great Christian, so he had to have you? No. You were chosen, Paul says, so that God could glorify his grace in you. If anything, Scripture says, God chooses you because you are weak. Paul said, in fact, 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In the weaker people, God could most easily put his grace and his power on display. God's preference is to turn fools into Christians. Because when God saves a fool, people don't talk about how good or strong the fool was. They talk about God's power and grace at work in them. So the fact that God chose you demonstrates that you were most likely a bigger fool in his eyes than other people. You had less potential, not more. How's that make you feel? Not proud. Right? Be insulted in Jesus' name. It's a wonderful insult. Number four, hope. Hope to bravely face your trials. You see, I know that God is working in every area of my life to make me a son to the praise of his glory. And he has harnessed literally every molecule in the universe to that end. Even in those things where I feel victimized and hurt and unlucky, God is working for my good. And I don't have to ever do anything to him or for him to make him work for my good, like the Ephesians thought they had to do to Artemis and the cacophony of gods and the spirit beings. Christ has already done that, and I know that in him, God has permanently and irrevocably willed my good. That shatters the idea of fate or karma or bad luck. I have a friend, many of you know him, his name's Matt Chandler. Talked to him yesterday. He's my age, exactly, father of three, pastor of a church in Texas, a lot like ours. Diagnosed 3 or 4 months ago with brain cancer. Heart just breaking for him. And he and we are praying for healing for him. But he said something the other day that just really struck me coming from him. He's quoting C.S. Lewis. He says, you know, when we get to heaven, he says, which for me may be sooner than I thought now. It's not that we look back and see the reasons why bad things happened to us. Like, oh, I see now. Oh, I see that. You know, he says, when we get to heaven, we will be so consumed with God's finished product that we don't even remember the process that he used. Paul said the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Hope. Number five, boldness in sharing the gospel. People say, well, if God has already chosen those who will be saved, why do we witness? That's a good question. For Paul, though, the fact that God had chosen some was why, catch this, he had the confidence to witness. And that's odd, but hang on. Acts 18:9, Paul was preaching in a city. We looked at this last week. Paul was preaching in a city and he was getting a lot of opposition. So God appears to him in a vision and says, go on preaching because I got many people in the city. So Paul kept on preaching, knowing that soon they would come. You see, they were so against him that unless Paul knew that God was going to work in their hearts, he would have given up. Heard a missionary say one time that when he first became a missionary, he didn't know how he could be a missionary if he believed that God had chosen people. But after serving on the mission field for many years, he said, I don't know how I could go on being a missionary if I didn't believe God chose people. People's hearts are so hard. I certainly felt this when I served as a missionary in a place. I'm like, dude, I just remember thinking they'll never believe and I can't persuade them. But I knew that God had chosen people of every tribe and tongue to be his children, and he would do it. The idea that God chooses some to salvation doesn't discourage sharing Christ. On the contrary, it empowers it. You say, well, but why share if they're chosen? Again, this is one area where you're just going to have to lose your mind. I've tried to teach you before to think of it like this. Has God appointed the day that you will die? Yes. Can anything you do really change that day? No. Why do you eat? Well, to live. What if you don't eat? I will die. If you don't eat and you die, would that be the day that God preordained for you to die? Quit asking stupid questions and just eat. That's the point. Because eating is the preordained way that God has set for living. Sharing Christ with people and praying for them is the way that God has preordained they are chosen. You see, the more I share Christ, the more people keep getting elected. So why go share the gospel if God has already elected them to salvation? Because prayer and sharing Christ is the means by which God brings his plan about, just like eating for you. Here's what I did last night, or actually two nights ago. I do this almost every night. After my girls go to sleep, I go into their room, I put my hands on their head, and I pray for their salvation. I beg God for them to grow up to love Jesus. And I pray for them. And I go around room to room for all the kids, and I do that. You say, well, is that like a contradiction? Because if God has chosen or not chosen, quit asking stupid questions. God has preordained that through my prayer and through my sharing Christ with them, that is the way. That is the way that God brings his plan about. You're like, that makes my head hurt. Of course it does. It's a paradox, but a tension we live with. I share Christ with people like it's all up to me, and I pray to God they'll receive Jesus like it's all up to him. Those are the five things that will be true in your life if you believe this doctrine. Don't just consent to this doctrine, okay? Ask, is the fact that I believe this doctrine reflected in my life? Do you live with the hope that God is working in everything for your good, or do you struggle with depression? Do you fight temptation with the confidence that comes from knowing God has won the battle, or do you feel defeated? Do you share with the boldness of knowing that God is drawing some, or are you a pansy who keeps his mouth shut all the time because you're afraid people will reject you? Don't believe this doctrine. Embrace it and live it. Now, one last thing. Some of you, the thing I know you've been hearing this whole time is you're like, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Are you saying I can't get in unless I'm chosen? John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. If while I am talking to you, you have a desire to believe on Jesus, that desire is from him, and I urge you to act on it. You would not have that desire if God were not working in your heart. You see, here's how God draws. You first develop a conviction of sin, where you begin to lose your taste for sin. And then you begin to see the beauty of Christ and to desire him. Before, you were just indifferent to Christ. You didn't care. But all of a sudden, you begin to be drawn to him. You have an appetite for him. If that's happening to you, God is working in you. He's drawing you. The fact that you're here today shows that God is drawing you. The fact that you met a Christian who invited you today. The fact that you have a sweet mate who is a Christian. You work with one. That is not an accident. It shows you that God is seeking you. You are waking up this morning in the ambulance. Just believe and consent to what God is doing. I can say without hesitation that the choice is entirely yours right now. Because Jesus said, whosoever will may come. If you will, you may come. You see, whether or not you're chosen is entirely in your court. The irony is you have the opportunity to choose right now whether or not you've been predestined. Peter's head exploded again, okay? Here's what I want you to get from today. No matter where you are, whatever stage in life you are, God is drawing you. He's waking you up in the ambulance If you see it and believe it, all you have to do right now is say yes. Consent. Maybe he's saying to you, believe me that I'm in charge of everything in your life, even though it looks like it's all going wrong. Believe me that I will give you victory over a struggle you're having. Or maybe just believe me that I've come to save you and just say yes to what I want to do. Here's the question. Are you willing to say yes to him? At all of our campuses, I want you to bow your heads. West Club, Coal Mill, The Bay, Briar Creek, bow your heads. I don't want you to see God as a theory far away. I want you to see that he's at work in you right now. Will you say yes to him? God, I'm going to believe that even though it looks like my life is out of control, you're in control of my circumstances. God, I'm going to believe that you've already won this battle over my temptation. God, I say yes. I realize that you have died to save me, and I say yes. God, we are not a people of theory, religion, or philosophy. We are a people who hear from and have sensed the great and mighty God at work in our hearts. So I commend these people to you. In Jesus' name.